come this Lord's Day to consider the eighth in the series on the evil of causing little children to stumble. This Lord's Day titled, Jesus Saves His Little Ones. In this series, we've described the duties of children to obey their parents and the danger disobedience and disrespect puts them in. The parents have a reciprocal duty to protect, provide for, and train up their children. All this is a model of the relationship with God as our Father and is sanctified by Christ's obedience to His parents, both earthly and heavenly. But we now come to a solemn and horrible example, and this was, of course, last Lord's Day's message, happening right now in our state of the evil of leading children to disrespect and disobey their parents. Wicked grandparents attempted to seduce their grandchildren away from their parents, to belittle their adopted daddy, to cast aspersions in their hearts against their own mother, to urge the little boys to disobey and dishonor their parents. This alienation of children from their parents was all carried out by words spoken in secret to the children by their grandparents. The horrible scheme was exposed when one boy repeated the malicious ideas to his family at home. Once the parents discovered the damage done to their sons, they quite properly cut off all visits and slowly began to restore the family's bonds of love and safety. This attack was a depraved assault against the authority of the parents and the duty of children to respect and obey them. By these means, the grandparents caused the children to stumble, to sin against their parents and against God. In doing so, the children were, as described already, endangered, both physically and spiritually, because disobedience to parents leads to heartbreak, trouble, and shortened lives. Had the grandparents loved these boys, they would have encouraged them to honor and obey their parents for their own good and for the glory of God. The Lord Jesus gave a special promise to those grandparents and to any other person who causes children to stumble into sin. Jesus promised to such wicked people unrelenting judgment, wrath, and destruction. Indeed, Jesus warned that whoever causes a child to sin will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. God's wrath is certain against these grandparents because they endangered the bodies and souls of those little boys. What a solemn warning this should be to us all, the grave danger we place ourselves in whenever we provoke or tempt or manipulate the Lord's little loved ones into sin. Our society is chock full of people who do this. Teachers, cruel and unreasonable parents, schoolmates, peers, actors, songwriters, and even judges. God's wrath awaits them all. The satanic nature of the grandparents' words should be noted. They were words designed to sow dislike for godly parental discipline, to create doubt that the parents really loved their little boys, that the adoption by their loving daddy was merely a piece of paper, that he would never be their real daddy. All these lies, in some form or another, were spoken by Satan or his minions against our Lord Jesus. The devil is the father of lies, and these grandparents were Satan's mouthpiece to seek to destroy these children, just as Satan sought in vain to destroy our Lord. Paul describes as the end result of wicked degeneracy a people who delight in lies, unrighteousness, maliciousness, and disobedience to parents. These provocateurs who urge on that one sin in little children which is the easiest to provoke will ultimately seek to drag them down into a host of other sins which they also revel in. Praise God, the Lord Jesus has redeemed these two boys and restored the family's love and the children's honor and obedience to their parents, even though Satan continues to this day to assault this family. The devilish scheme to steal away the boys' hearts from their mother and daddy has been thwarted. Now, I sort of touched on this topic that we're take up this Lord's Day. When we read the passage in Matthew 18 and discussed this promise of wrath against those who cause the Lord's little ones to stumble, to cause them to question their respect for those they ought to respect, whether it be their parents or whether it be the Lord Himself. When we discussed that passage about the wrath that was promised by the Savior, I think we need to be careful not to misread Jesus. And we misread Him if we think that He promises wrath against the offenders of little ones because that will cause them to be lost. I know for, 45 years I read this text and I thought that the reason Jesus was so put out with and so judgmental against people who led little ones astray like this was because it would destroy their souls. They would be lost. And therefore, the people who's responsible for that would be subject to wrath. And let's read again Matthew 18 at verses 6 and 7. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, and we've read what offend means. It means to tempt, to distrust, and to disobey the person who ought to be trusted and ought to be obeyed. Whosoever shall offend or cause to stumble one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And he makes it clear in a few verses later that the judgment that these people will suffer will be to be cast into everlasting fire. This is the wrath that the Lord Jesus promises to those who cause the little ones who trust in Jesus to stumble. And we read this text, I fear, that most people read it and we think, oh, no wonder Christ is angry against such, for those little ones led astray, led into sin, they'll be lost because of it, and the blood will be on those wicked men's hands, and that is why they will be judged. Isn't that what most of us think? But that's not right. Not right at all. That's not in the least correct. On the contrary, the Lord Jesus promises wrath against those who seek to destroy by sin these little ones, not because they will be lost forever, but because He will save them regardless. We read the rest of Matthew 18. We think God promises wrath because by tempting the little ones, they'll be lost and destroyed. But no, it's the other way around. Jesus promises wrath because regardless of what they do, they will be saved. He will save them. The Lord Jesus is not promising retribution against those who by tempting children steal them away from Him. No, the wrath is promised because they tried to steal them away from their Redeemer. They tried to thwart God's will to save the little ones. But read in verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You see what Jesus is saying there is, if you belittle these little ones, if you think they're of no importance, if you think you can toy with them as if nothing can touch you, beware, because my Father has arrayed representatives of these little ones to always behold His face so that their presence is always noted by the Father in heaven. And, you know, God the Father has representatives of His loved ones always before Him. In Hebrews, we're told that the angels are ministering spirits assigned to minister unto the children of God that He has chosen. Before it was always designated angels, now it's His own dear Son Himself who represents and pleads the case of all of God's loved ones before the face of the Father in glory. He's always calling to mind just as the angels assigned beforehand always call to mind, to the mind of God, the love and purpose that He has towards His people for good. And then you see in Matthew 18 that Jesus goes into the parable of the lost sheep. He says, what do you think? If a shepherd has sheep and one of them is lost, he'll go and find that lost sheep and bring him back. And when he brings him back to the fold, he'll be full of great rejoicing, won't he? Those who have led the sheep to wander away from the shepherd, who've caused them to stumble, to go off into the brambles, as it were, away from the shepherd's care. You see, the good shepherd finds them and retrieves them with rejoicing anyway. The attempt to steal away the sheep of God, the attempt to steal away the little children who've trusted in Jesus, is an offense before God. It is a dastardly and wicked act. But it's futile because the Savior is always there to rescue. And He's determined to rescue. And nothing that anybody can do will stop Him from delivering His beloved ones. And so, verse 14 says, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So you see, those who lead little ones of Christ astray are trying to overcome and to thwart the will of God that not a single one of them be lost, that they should all be saved. And that is why Christ promises that such who try to thwart the will of God and His love for His people and His determination to save every one of them, that is why they'll be destroyed. They tried to stop God from saving His people. Look, the salvation of the Lord's people is not portrayed in Matthew 18 as a zero-sum game. We hear that a lot in politics and in economics. The zero-sum game where the Lord Jesus wanted to save these little ones, but evil people led astray the little ones, and now they're lost hopelessly, and so God destroys the people who destroyed His loved ones. No, that's not the way it operates. That's not what Jesus is teaching at all. Our Lord Jesus rescues His little ones in spite of Satan's best efforts to lead them astray. And then He destroys everyone who tried to stop Him. That's what this text is teaching. Jesus says, I will save my people, so don't try to stop me, or you will face the unmitigated and eternal wrath of God. You see, we have no weak Savior who can be defeated by wicked grandparents or by any other in this world who set out to destroy little children that trust in Jesus by leading them astray. Christ's determination to save all of His people, regardless of who might interfere or what might happen, is reiterated, of course, several times in the Gospels. In John chapter 6 at verse 39, for example, and this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose not a single one, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the determination of Christ. And you think those people that were listening to Jesus and talking to Jesus there, who does this guy think he is that he can assert that he will perfectly fulfill the will of God, that all of the people that He's given Him, He should save and not lose a single one? They didn't know who they were dealing with, did they? They didn't know they were dealing with the blessed Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, God manifest in the flesh, the one whose arm is not shortened that it cannot save, the one who has all power to redeem His people and will bend that power to accomplish the will of His Father without fail. You know, we oftentimes have our own will of what we're going to do and our notions of how we're going to bring it about. And we might array all of our assets and power and influence and authority, and we still might lose. We still might come to naught. But not so the Lord Jesus in the saving of His people. And no amount of attempt to lead astray the Lord's people. And really, you know, we're all the little children who've trusted in Jesus, aren't we? No amount of effort to lead us astray, if we're the Lord's people and we've trusted in Him, can ever accomplish the frustration of the will of God Almighty, who made heaven and earth through His Son, the Lord Jesus, to accomplish that redemption and that rescue and that salvation. In John chapter 10, there's another affirmation of the determination of Christ to save His people. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. We read those words and we just glide over them. They're so astounding. He gives us eternal life and we'll never perish. Death has no hold over us. The grave cannot destroy us. As Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here it is a promise that He will give us eternal life and we'll never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. So there it is. You see, no matter what anybody plots to frustrate the eternal life, salvation, and provision of our blessed Savior, the Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, no man can pluck us out of His hand. He's got us and He's not letting us go. But then look at what it says. My Father, which gave them to Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. Now, whatever that last phrase means, it has great depth. But one thing it means for sure is they're united in their determination not to lose a single one of their people that they love. That the Father and the Son are in perfect agreement. There is an identity of purpose of both the Father and the Son to save everyone that they've loved, that the Father has given to Jesus. The Lord Jesus has prayed for us in this regard. We read the great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 this morning. Reading part of it again. I pray for them, that is His people. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me. For they are Thine, and all of mine are Thine, and Thine are mine. And I am glorified in them, and now I am no more in the world. He's referring to His imminent ascension into glory. In His bodily form, He would no longer be here for a time until He returns. But these are in the world, that is, the ones He loves, the ones that God the Father gave to Him. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That's not a contradiction there. There was one that followed after Christ. But it had been foretold what His end would be. He was never one of the ones that God loved or that God gave to Christ to save. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So here is the prayer of Christ, that all of His people whom the Father has given Him, not only does Christ promise to save them, but He calls upon the Father to keep them from the evil in His absence. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe Thou hast sent Me. There is in Christ's prayer a calling of identity as a family. That we're all wrapped up in each other. Isn't it an astounding proposition that poor, lowly creatures such as ourselves have been brought into union with the Lord Jesus and with God the Father. How can that be? Well, of course, it's pictured and it's described in the incarnation, isn't it? Where God the Son was incarnate in human flesh and become the God-man, making a union, making an identity between the Creator and the creature that's bound up in love. This is the union which the Lord Jesus calls upon the Father to perpetuate, to ensure. And it's a union that will not tolerate the peeling away of a single one of us. We're all tied up together in Christ with the Father. And I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. There is an identity of love between the Father and the Son and the Father and the adopted children. There is an identity of love there. That even as He loves the Son, He loves us. And He loves us for Jesus' sake and for what Jesus did to redeem us. And the love is all entangled together. We're entangled in the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And so there is a strong operation of power by God the Father and God the Son for the saving and the preserving of all of His people whom He loves. You know, the Lord Jesus always prays in the perfect will of the Father, and the Father always hears and always grants the petitions of the Lord Jesus. And so this prayer of Christ is the divine stamp of approval upon the promised outcome of what the Lord Jesus is asking the Father to ensure. I can't help but recall that verse in Luke 22 where the Lord Jesus is preparing to be taken to the cross on the night that He was betrayed. You remember the disciples all get into a dispute over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom right after the Lord Jesus declares He's about to be made a sacrifice for their sin. And you remember what the Lord says at Luke 22 verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Here is an example of the Lord Jesus specifically praying for a specific one of His little ones that the devil's going to go after and tempt him to sin, and he's going to actually provoke Peter to sin against the Savior. But it's all for naught, isn't it? The Lord will save His people regardless of the wicked acts of men or of the devil to tempt away His little ones that have trusted in Him. There is an insight, I think, into the ferocity of God's love for us to be found in the Song of Solomon, which is a poetic description of love. And at the 8th chapter at verse 6, we read these two verses. "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm." These are the words spoken by one person who loves another. "For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned." You see, this description, which is applicable to God's love towards His little ones, that it is a jealous love, it is a fiery love, a love that cannot be quenched, no matter how much the flood waters might try to drown it. A love that no man dare cross or interfere with, or the jealousy kicks in. And when any man does so, when any man tries to alienate the children of God from him, That person will be utterly destroyed someday by God's wrath. This is the premise of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. Then we come finally to the question, how was Satan's wretched plan supposed to operate? And it is really very simple if you understand the gospel and you understand the nature of sin and the nature of the atonement. You see, Satan always sought to use God's righteousness and holiness against God's love for His people because of our sin. How can God love sinners? And Satan reasons that God is just and God is righteous and God will not look upon sin and God has promised eternal wrath against sin. And so Satan reasons, all I have to do then is to induce sin in the ones God claims to love. All I have to do is cause the little ones that have trusted in Jesus to stumble and to sin. Then I'll have won. This is Satan's theory. All I have to do is prompt sin in the ones God loves so that he will be forced to turn against them and destroy them. This has always been Satan's operating model. And so the devil sends out his agents provocateur to cause the little ones that trust in Jesus to stumble, to sin, in order to try to alienate God from them. And so, by operation of the justice of God, destroy them all. Now, this seems like a perfectly workable plan, doesn't it? If you think about it, when Jesus taught what he taught in Matthew 18, most of the people that listened to him probably didn't know the answer to that plan or why it was that God could save people who had been led to sin against him. But Jesus always knew how that plan would be frustrated, didn't he? You see, the devil tried all of this against the Lord Jesus. He tried to alienate him from his Father and vice versa by tempting Christ to sin, but he failed, for the Lord Jesus was without sin. But it sure works better on the little ones, doesn't it? The devil has lots of chances and lots of success in the field of trying to tempt the little ones who've trusted in Jesus into sinning, into going astray. It works pretty good against all of us, doesn't it? And the devil accuses us then before God and calls upon him to execute justice against us. This is his scheme. Seems like it was flawless, doesn't it? This is the plan he had in mind when he set those grandparents to entice those children into sin against their parents and against their God. But you see, the devil never takes into account the determination of the Father and the Son to save his adopted loved ones without fail, does he? And this scenario is actually described in the book of the Revelation. We read it in chapter 12. We'll read just two verses. Revelation 12 at verse 10. The accuser of our brethren. He accuses us before our God night and day. That's how the Scriptures describe Satan's action against the people of God. But then what does it say? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Satan's plan fails because although all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. You see, God laid our sins, we who've trusted in Jesus, the sins that Satan provoked in the little ones, on His Son, the Lord Jesus, and judged them in His death on the cross for us. And that is why the Lord Jesus was so confident that He could save His little ones regardless of what sin the devil and his minions managed to provoke in any of us. Who is he that condemneth us? Paul asks triumphantly. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen, and seated at the right hand of the Majesty and makes intercession for us. The thrust of that verse is, who can condemn us? when the condemned one is sitting there already, the Lord Jesus condemned for us. It is Christ that died. He's already been condemned for us. There's no condemnation left for us. For the one who was condemned has risen again and glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Nobody can condemn us when they have to face the one who was condemned in our place and suffered all the wrath for us on the cross and made a full payment for our sin. You know, I thought in the context of this struggle between Satan and the people of God and this futile plan of the devil to destroy the Lord's people by provoking us to sin, and of Christ's sure assertion that He would save us anyway and reserve the wrath for those who tried to stop the will of God, that not a single one of His people should perish. I thought of the words of Martin Luther's great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail Him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours, through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. You know, we come around this Lord's table to celebrate what the Lord Jesus did to ensure He could keep His word to save His people who trusted in Him. Only He knew the cost that it would entail. As the songwriter put it, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found His sheep that was lost. How can you know that you're one of those whom have been given unto Christ? Come to Christ and you'll know. That's the answer. What does He say? Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. You won't come to Christ unless the Lord has loved you and given you unto the Savior. But if you come to Christ, you can be assured He will receive you and He will save you. And in fact, you'll find out on the other side that He knew you all along, that He sought you all along, that He already died for you all along. Come to the Lord Jesus, trust in Him, and be saved. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed that He took this bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your love for us, Your people, and how strong it is and how fiery it is and unquenchable it is, and that nothing that Your people ever do or say can truly alienate us from you, for you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you will redeem us and restore us and perfect us and bring us into conformity with your dear Son's image one day. We long for that day when sorrow and sighing shall flee away, when Jesus comes to stay, when we see him face to face, when we're converted and transformed in his image because we see him as he is. And Lord, we thank you for this offering for sin that our Lord Jesus made for us on the cross, and for the blood that he shed. He said this was the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sin. We thank you that he executes that covenant in his own blood, that it's the way that the promises of the new covenant can be brought to pass, in which you do not remember against your people their sins anymore. Why? Because they've been laid on Jesus. They've been expunged in the blood of Jesus. And now you remember them against us no more for Jesus' sake. We're clothed with his righteousness, with the garment of salvation. Lord, thank you for this cup he left us to remind us of what he did and how he shed his blood to make atonement for us, so that you might be just and the justifier of those who trust in him. And so that you might frustrate all the efforts of Satan and his minions to alienate us from you by provoking us and prompting us to sin, that you'll save us anyway for Jesus' sake and on account of his sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for that love, that boundless love that you've bestowed upon us, that you might cause it to be reciprocated in us more and more until the day when we're perfectly knit together in love with you and our Lord Jesus through the Holy Ghost abiding in us, we pray. These things in Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book, Isaac Watts' hymn, "Behold the Glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown." Let's all stand as we sing this, number 38.